Now, we have here the Bible. And I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And we have here a Gnostic fable. A Gnostic fable. And you'll find out more about what I mean momentarily as we work through the presentation this evening. So let's begin. Now, perhaps, let me just ask the question. Is there anybody here who has read the Da Vinci Code? Let me see your hands. Anybody read it? Okay, one. Is there anybody who's seen the movie? Can I see who's seen the movie? All right. I think it's important that I give you a brief overview then so that you understand what we're talking about. The book opens with the discovery of the murder of a Louvre curator. And he's found naked with a five-pointed star, a pentagram, carved on his stomach. Now, here's what the flyleaf describes, or how the flyleaf describes the plot of the novel. It says, while in Paris on business, Harvard symbologist Robert Langdon receives an urgent late-night phone call. The elderly curator of the Louvre has been murdered inside the museum, and a baffling cipher is found near the body. As Langdon and gifted French cryptologist Sophie Nabou sort through the bizarre riddle, they are stunned to discover a trail of clues hidden in the works of Da Vinci. Clues visible for all to see and yet ingeniously disguised by the painter. The stakes are raised when Langdon uncovers a startling link. The late curator was involved in the Priory of Sion, an actual secret society whose members included Sir Isaac Newton, Botticelli, Victor Hugo, Da Vinci, among others. Langdon suspects they are on a hunt for a breathtaking historical secret, one that has proven through the centuries to be as enlightening as it is dangerous. In a frantic race through Paris and beyond, Langdon and Nabou find themselves matching wits with a faceless power broker who appears to anticipate their every move. Unless they can decipher the labyrinth puzzle, the priory secret, and explosive ancient truth will be lost. Well, so much for the hype. Let me just tell you a little bit about the Da Vinci Code as we get going on here. It's been on the New York Times bestseller list for 100 weeks. Over 43 million copies have been sold, making Dan Brown a very rich man. Over 12 million of them have been sold in the United States. It's been translated into 40 languages, and as I understand it, the movie has done real well. Ron Howard directed the movie version that premiered on May 19th. But why has the novel caused such a stir? Well, I think one of the main reasons is everybody loves a conspiracy. So, the title of this presentation is Breaking the Code, the Da Vinci Code, and we're going to expose the fiction that is portrayed as fact. Now, one of the things that I want you to understand as we start here, because on the first page of the book, even though this is in the fiction section of the bookstore, on the first page of the book, the first words that you see in very large letters, like you have on the screen, is F-A-C-T, fact, colon. And then it goes on to say this. The Priory of Sion, a European secret society founded in 1099, is a real organization. In 1975, Paris's Bibliothèque Nationale discovered parchments known as Les Dossiers Secrets, including numerous members of the Priory of Sion, including Sir Isaac Newton, Botticelli, Victor Hugo, and Leonardo da Vinci. And then it goes on to talk about Opus Dei, a Catholic organization. And then it concludes by saying this: all descriptions of artwork, architecture, doctrine, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. I want you to see that. Now, I find that very interesting, because as I begin, I'm going to start exposing just a few of the descriptions of the supposed accurate artwork and architecture in the book. And let's begin. I hope we can begin here. Oh, man. There we go. This is outside of the Louvre in Paris. And it's very interesting that in the book on page 21, we see that it says that there are 666 panes of glass in this glass pyramid there. In fact, let me read to you what it says. It says, the glass pyramid has been constructed of exactly 666 panes of glass, a bizarre request that has always been a hot topic among conspiracy buffs who claim that 666 was the number of the beast. Well, according to the Louvre, and I've been to the Louvre twice in the past 4 years, and according to their own literature, there are not 666 panes of glass in this glass pyramid. There are 673. Well, so much for accuracy. And then there is another little issue. The book identifies this painting in the Louvre as the Madonna of the Rocks. The actual name of this painting, done by Leonardo da Vinci, there's one version in the Louvre and there's one version in the London Museum. But this version, the Virgin of the Rocks, is the proper name. And the book says on page 131 that it hangs in the Salle des States. I've been there twice. It doesn't hang there at all. It really hangs in the Grand Hallway. Now, what I find even more interesting, I just have to laugh. The book says that the painting's 5 feet high on page 133. In reality, the painting is 6 feet 5 inches tall. It's taller than I am. And you can see the massive frame, and it's covered with glass. Well, according to the book, Sophie takes this painting and nimbly lifts it off the Louvre wall and sets it on the floor. Now, I'd like to meet this gorilla, Sophie, because it weighs at least 200 pounds. Have you ever tried to start a lift of 200 pounds at about like this? Well, my whole point, you say, why are you dealing in trifles? Well, I'm dealing in trifles because, remember, the book said at the very beginning that everything that relates to architecture, art, document, and rituals was what? Fact. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, this is the picture that Da Vinci painted that reveals the code. I want to tell you a little bit about the picture. We'll talk about it more later in the presentation. But Li Tibing refers to the painting as a fresco twice on 243 and 244. The painting is actually a tempera painting, not a fresco. Now, with a fresco, the paint is done right on the plaster, and when it dries, it's permanent, and you can't change it. Leonardo da Vinci was experimenting with tempera painting, and a tempera painting was a mixture of egg yolks, vinegar, oil, and paint, on already dried plaster. Now, the painting was completed someplace between 1497 and 1499, and by 1568, the painter Vassar, who had gone to see it, said that the painting was so badly preserved that one can only see a muddle of blobs. The painting didn't last. What you see today, who knows what it was. By 1642, it was difficult to make out the well-known subject of the painting. You couldn't even tell it was the Last Supper. Again, he's off on the topics. Now, the cornerstone, here's what's so interesting. The cornerstone of this whole story is an organization called the Priory of Zion. An organization, the Priory of Zion, supposedly founded in 1099, that guards an ancient secret that could discredit biblical Christianity. And what is the secret? The location and the identity of the Holy Grail, i.e., Mary Magdalene's, the Holy Grail, not a cup. That's what he's saying, because Mary Magdalene carried Jesus' child. Well, let's see what we got. Why should we even be concerned about the novel? Well, first, just to review a little bit, they use the word fact. And then he says all the descriptions of the artwork, architecture, documents, secret rituals in the novel are accurate. And then the reader is unwittingly led to believe that this is a historical presentation and what is said in the book is accurate. Well, the novel's theories about the Bible, about Jesus and the early church, are put in the mouths of two of the most educated characters as well. Now, Sir Lee T. Bing and Robert Langdon. Dan Brown said himself, "I began as a skeptic and I became a believer." What does he mean? He doesn't mean a believer in Christ. He means a believer in Gnosticism. We'll see a little bit more about Gnosticism in a moment. Now, here are some of the claims of the Da Vinci Code. The secret society, the Priory of Zion, was established in 1099 A.D. And the secret that the priory has guarded is that Mary Magdalene was the wife of Jesus Christ. They had a child named Sarah. And that Mary Magdalene was chosen to lead the church and not Peter. Well, I want you to take your little packet of information here and turn to page 17, or if you go to the very last page and turn in just a little bit. Let's look at this. Here are the quotes. On page 248, it says this: "The rock on which Jesus Christ built the church was not Peter, it was Mary Magdalene." On 248 as well, it said Jesus intended for the future of his church to be in the hands of Mary Magdalene. Well, Brown is making allusion to what we read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It says, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I want you to know that in this passage, Jesus Christ is not saying that Peter was the rock that the church would be built on. Rather, he is referring to Peter's statement in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15 through 17, which says, "He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter's confession was that Christ would be the rock upon which the church was built. There are a number of factors in the Greek text that argue against the interpretation being Peter the rock, and I'd like to just go over them first. It says, whenever Peter is referred to in the passage in Matthew 16, he's referred to in the second person, thou. And the rock is referred to in the third person. Now, moreover, Peter, or Petros, is masculine singular. And rock, Petra, is feminine singular. Hence, they're not referring to the same thing. They're not saying that Peter is the rock. Peter's a little pebble. The rock is what he said about Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter is not the one who's the head of the church. It's Christ who is the head of the church. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 says that the churches are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This verse affirms that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ himself is the cornerstone. Now, two things are clear from this. Number one, the apostles, not just Peter, were the foundation of the church. And number two, the only one who was given a place of uniqueness and prominence, the cornerstone, was Jesus Christ. Indeed, Peter himself referred to Christ as the head of the corner of the church in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. And the rest of the believers are lively or living stones in the superstructure. There can only be one head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:23 tells us that Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. In Colossians 1:18 it says, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Jesus Christ never intended for Mary Magdalene to be the head of the church. Anyway, you twist it, shape it, whatever. It just is not true. According to the story again, though, after the crucifixion, Mary fled to France, and the descendants of Christ lived secretly, protected by the Priory of Zion. Here's a few more of the cliff notes. The Catholic Church would be destroyed if the secret were to be revealed, is what the Da Vinci Code says. Thus, they have tried to cover up the, quote, truth, end quote, for nearly 2,000 years, and will stop at nothing, including murder, to do so. And Constantine manipulated Christianity to secure and remain in power. Well, this is Leonardo da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci, how is he brought into the picture? Well, Leonardo da Vinci, according to the novel, is one of the grand masters of the Priory of Zion. He passes this secret through various artworks. The Last Supper is one of them. The premise of the book is that Christianity is a lie that has been created by the Catholic Church in order to remain in power. And there again is another picture of the Last Supper. The book is fiction and yet presented as fact-based. Now, the media, have you been watching the media through all this? The media supports this notion. One of the media outlets said the most amazing thing about the novel is that it is based on fact. Well, they obviously didn't do their research. One of the many qualities that make the Da Vinci Code unique is the factual nature of the story, another media outlet said. Well, we need to examine Brown's assertions by exposing the whole basis of his novel. And you'll find more in the paper. We can't possibly get into everything. Here's the book's assessment. The Priory of Zion was founded in 1099. In 1975, in the Paris National Library, they discovered ancient parchments, the Les Dossiers Secrets, or the secret records, which identify numerous members of the Priory of Zion. And we've got Alessandro Botticelli, Isaac Newton, Victor Hugo, Leonardo da Vinci. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was reading the book, I wondered, who in the world was Botticelli? Well, here's some postage stamps of his work. He was an alleged member of the Priory of Zion, but Botticelli was really a nickname. His real name was Alessandro Filippi, and he was one of the leading painters in the Florentine Renaissance. Any of you ever seen pictures of the Sistine Chapel or been there? Well, he is one of the people who painted the Sistine Chapel, so certainly he isn't going to be one that would try and undermine the Catholic Church. Now, who is Sir Isaac Newton? Well, He's an alleged member of the Priory of Zion, and he's best known for his theory of gravitation and calculus, and he built the first reflecting telescope, and he really had nothing with it. Basically, there's two Priories of Zion. Now, none of them are ancient. Now, it is true that there was a Roman monastic order called the Order of Zion in the 1100s. And they had a structure on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But in the 1200s, when the Turks came, they abandoned that, and they went back to one of their other, other places, and they ultimately joined together with another order. It never was called the Priory of Zion. It wasn't secret. It's documented. It's well known what that is. Now, the Priory of Zion, the only two that exist are the one founded by Pierre Plantard and André Bonhomme in 1956, and it was dissolved at the end of 1957. The second Priory of Zion was again founded by Pierre Plantard in 1960. And I happened to be able to get the document. If you can look at it closely, maybe you can see it better in your paper. But there is the founding document. See up at the top, the Priory of Zion. It happened to be the 7th of May, 1956. And if you'll look at the Priory of Zion here, you can see down at the bottom on the left-hand side that it's signed by Pierre Plantard and Bonhomme on the other side. The ancient Priory of Zion was a hoax. There isn't such a thing. It was founded in 1956, not 1099. The society was created, this society that you have the registration papers for in France, the society was created to lobby for low-cost housing in France. And the name came from, listen to this, a mountain in France called Col du Mount Zion. And it's not a very big mountain because it's only 768 meters high. There's your Priory of Zion. These are legal documents on file in France. And Pierre Plantard was a lifelong charlatan. He was a lifelong trickster. He spent time in jail for fraud and embezzlement. He spent time in prison for corruption of minors. And there's the late Pierre Plantard right there. And the whole basis of the Da Vinci Code is on this thing that was founded in 1956. Well, let me tell you, Pierre Plantard, you know, all of those listings of those grand masters of the Priory of Zion, strangely enough, Plantard was listed in there as well. I mean, he listed them there himself. He wanted to be a cult master. He wanted to claim descendant of royalty and kings. And he forged the documents and snuck them into the National Library. His name was in the list of the Grand Masters as well. But it all came out. 1993. He confessed the truth. A European secret society called the Priory of Zion, supposedly established in 1099 in these Le Dossier Secret, was never a real organization. And you know, what's so interesting about that is the book doesn't disclose this truth. What happened to the claim of truth right on page one? Well, obviously, he doesn't hold to the truth. Now, it should say were, where Jesus and Mary Magdalene married. Well, here's what the book asserts. Very interesting. Jesus' marriage to Mary Magdalene was a matter of historical record. I want you to see that. They say it's a matter of historical record. The assertion is based on the Gnostic Gospels. There's a whole lot more in the paper that we aren't going to be able to cover tonight, but it'll be there for you to read. Well documented. They allege that these Gnostic Gospels say that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. Well, this is an extract from the Gospel of Philip as it's quoted in the Da Vinci Code. And the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her on the mouth. As any Aramaic scholar will tell you, the word companion in those days literally meant spouse. There's a big problem, though. I'll talk to you about it a little bit more later, but just to give you a little insight. The Gospel of Philip was not written in Aramaic. It was written in Coptic, which is an Egyptian language, in Greek letters. There's the Gospel of Philip. Here's the real facts. The real facts. Do you see how this is mutilated? I want you to see it there, and it's important. The Gospel of Philip was actually written in Coptic, and scholars theorize it might have been originally written in Greek. They theorize that, though nobody knows for sure. The word companion in the Greek, since Coptic is in Greek letters, and they did adopt a Greek word here. The word koinos means friendship or fellowship. Now, the Greek word is used 10 times in the New Testament, and not once does it refer to marriage or sexual relationships. A pertinent segment of this Gospel of Philip, Philip 63:33-36, was damaged. This is how it really reads. And the companion of the blank, Mary Magdalene blanked more than blank. The disciples blank kissed her blank on her blank. There's how it actually reads. There's how it actually reads in the Gospel of Philip. Oh, do you realize in the Bible it used to say, greet one another with a holy kiss? I shook some of your hands when you came in. But in the old days, you know what they do? They would kiss. But there's nothing here. They can't prove anything about it. Well, what the Bible says about the marriage of Jesus. You know, the Bible says nothing about Jesus being married to anyone right now. He will be married. And certainly if Jesus Christ had been married, Paul would have cited the marriage of Jesus Christ as his number one illustration, if it were so, when he defends the apostles' right to be married. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 says, it says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brother of the Lord and Cephas? You know, if Jesus had been married, he'd say, look at, Jesus can do it, we can do it, but it wasn't there. But now I told you that Jesus Christ is going to be married someday. You say, boy, oh boy, I never heard about that. Oh, yes, you have. Jesus does have a bride, according to the Bible. Believers of the church age. Revelation 19:7-9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who is it? Let's look at verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the what? Saints. You know what? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saved, you're part of that bridegroom. What a great day it's going to be when we're with the Lord, and there's no other bride. Christ has a bride. His bride is picked out, and I hope one day soon that he's going to call his bride home. Now, I got to move along here. The Gnostic Gospels' credibility. The Gnostic Gospels were written 100 years later than the Gospels in the Bible, at least. The Gospel of Philip wasn't written until between 200 and 350 A.D., and it wasn't written by the Philip in the New Testament, obviously. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene was written in 200 A.D. And these aren't eyewitness accounts. Scholars disregard Gnostic Gospels as not genuine, spurious, and counterfeit. Doesn't matter whether you're a liberal scholar, a middle-of-the-road scholar, or whether you are a conservative scholar. Across the board, anybody who calls themselves a Christian scholar recognizes that the Gnostic Gospels are spurious and counterfeit. Now, I just want to take a little bit of an aside here and talk to you about the Gospel of Judas, though not mentioned in the Da Vinci Code, but it's very interesting. A friend of mine heard about this preacher from a liberal church. He was given a devotional from the Gospel of Judas. You got the Bible, use the Bible, but it wasn't written to 300 to 400 A.D. Scholars theorize it was translated from an earlier Greek text. They don't know. But if it was, Irenaeus already said that it was a fictitious history. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, 130 to 202 A.D., said that the Gospel of Judas was a fictitious history. Gnostic sects that wrote it were called the Cainites because they worshiped Cain as a hero. As with many of the Gnostic Gospels, the Cainites, like other groups, believed that the God of the Old Testament was evil and an inferior deity who created the universe. They, like many Gnostic Gospels, glorified the characters who rebelled against the biblical God and undermined and accepted biblical interpretations. Hence, Judas was a hero, Christ's favorite disciple, according to what we read in the Gospel of Judas. I've read it. And he's really the only one who understood the teachings of Christ. Well, I want to move on to that. Is Christianity a conspiracy? Well, the book asserts Constantine schemed using Christianity to serve his own purposes. He also says that the divinity of Jesus Christ was determined by the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. Turn with me, if you would, to page 10. In page 10 in your report, where it says that there's just a quote after quote after quote about Jesus Christ not being divine. The second quote there, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. The next one is that Jesus established establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. So Sophie asks, you're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? T. Bing answers, a relatively close vote at that. You're going to have to read the rest of this, but I want to tell you there was about 318 pastors there. And here's the close vote. Only two voted against it, and Arius, making three totally. Five held out at first, but finally said, oh yes, we believe that. And you can read all about it. You see, if you read John 1:1, it says the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. If you read John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. If you read 1 John 4:9, it says, in this was manifest the love of God towards us because he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. If you read Colossians 2:8-9, it says, for in him, that's Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, that's Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up to glory. I just want you to know, you can go ahead and read the quotes there, but Ignatius believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, so did Clement, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Novotian, Cyprian, all believed that Jesus Christ was God, and that was all well before the Council of Nicaea. Again, the book is lying, depending on the ignorance of people. They say that Constantine compiled the books of the Bible, and they moved the worship day from Saturday to Sunday. Here's the facts. The divinity of Jesus Christ was decided long before Constantine. I already gave you some of the scriptures, but here's two more, Colossians 1:15 and 2:9. Per the New Testament, the early church fathers and the writing of the post-apostolic church make it clear that we have the complete New Testament. If you look at the Muratorian canon list, 23 out of the 27 books of the New Testament were already completely decided upon, and that was way, 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 way before the Council of Nicaea. The Bible had already been put together centuries before, and there's the Muratorian canon in 177 A.D. Worship had already been moved to Sunday well before Constantine. How do I know? Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when they came together to break bread. Well, history is different than what the book presents. Moving along, Brown constantly distorts the facts and constantly puts forth these secret gospels and says that they are much more historically reliable than the gospels of the New Testament. But let me tell you about the secret gospels. Nag Hammadi, he mentions that. He talks about the Nag Hammadi and the Dead Sea Scrolls support his sayings. Nag Hammadi scrolls tell an alternative story of the time of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. T. Bing calls the text the earliest Christian record in 245. He calls it the unaltered gospel in 248. And what are the Nag Hammadi documents? Nag Hammadi is in Egypt. And it was a major archaeological find in 1945. They found six Bedouin camel drivers were digging for fertilizer when one uncovered a human skeleton buried next to an earthenware jar. And here's what was in it. These Gnostic Gospels. Inside the jar, they found 13 leather-bound volumes containing 52 treatises. Here's a picture of the people. And the leader of the group is called Muhammad Ali Salman, and he, believing that the books might be worth something, wanted to put them in a safe place, so he put them on the pile of straw next to his mother's stove. She admittedly burned many of them. I wish she'd got the rest of them. She admittedly burned many of them to stoke the fire of her stove, but there was a blood feud, and ultimately what happened, he gave the books to a local priest who gave them to an antiquity dealers, and now they are in the Museum of Antiquities in Cairo, Egypt. Now, what are the Nag Hammadi documents? Well, they include the false gospels of Thomas and Philip, the Acts of Peter, the 12 apostles, the letters of Peter to Philip, and the apocalypse of Paul and Peter. Why aren't the books in the Bible? Well, the canon is a list of those writings which were acknowledged by the church as documents of divine revelation. They needed to be ancient, apostolic, orthodox, and accepted. Where were the Nag Hammadi texts written? Well, T. Bing says they were the earliest Christian records. That's a lie. Listen, friends, when were the Nag Hammadi texts written? Every book in the New Testament, every book in the New Testament without exception, is written before the finds at Nag Hammadi. All the books in the New Testament were written in the 1st century A.D. The Nag Hammadi texts were written in the 2nd and the 3rd century A.D. And who wrote them? Well, Gnostics wrote them. Gnostics began to infiltrate Christianity in about 150 A.D., and the word Gnostic means gnosis. And the thing about Gnosticism, if you read in your paper, Gnosticism is saying that if you use occult practices, like chanting a mantra, if you would, like drumming, if trying to get your mind to be blank, that then you can communicate with the God that's within you. Whoa, hold the phone. That's the occult. That's what they do in contemplative prayer. One of the tenets of Gnosticism is that salvation comes through secret esoteric knowledge. Quickly, some facts on Gnosticism. Gnosticism is made up of elements that were taken from other belief systems. They were syncretized. Gnosticism took some stuff from Babylonians, Egyptians, Asians, Greeks, Syrians, and pagan religions. They got some elements from Judaism, from Christianity, from astrology. They mixed it all in a pot, and they came up and made their beliefs. Gnostic beliefs began to be mixed with Christianity in about 150 A.D. There's a broad divergence of beliefs. The so-called Gnostic sects virtually disappeared by the 6th century. So from 150 to 600. And then they died out. Somebody said, oh, they died out because of persecution. No, they didn't. Look what happened when they persecuted Christians. They went everywhere and they preached and taught the Scriptures. Amen? That's what the Bible says. The Gnostics just died out. There's one small sect in Iran and Iraq. Some of the facts of ancient Gnosticism, there's no consensus on a canon of the Scripture. What I find very interesting is that the Gnostic groups, you get one Gnostic group here and another Gnostic group here, and each one would adapt what they wanted out of whatever they want. They picked and chose and changed. They didn't care. Many of their own works circulated in different versions with different endings. Various sects had their own preferred renditions. You know, there was a no unified doctrinal statement for Gnostic groups. The Nag Hammadi find revealed that a variety of different belief systems existed among groups and individuals. For instance, some taught celibacy and others did not. Generally held beliefs is that salvation is by learning and understanding secret knowledge. That they were exclusivist, teaching that they alone understood the teachings of Jesus, that the supreme God of truth is unknowable, that he created a number of supernatural but finite beings called aeons, and a virgin aeon named Sophie gave birth to an inferior creator god, Demiurge, who is known as what? Jehovah. Gnostics viewed Jehovah as evil, arrogant, and incompetent. They believe that the physical world, matter, and the human body are evil. Not only that, they just believe that you need to tap into the spark of divinity that's in yourself and release it. They looked at Jesus Christ as a revealer of knowledge, a liberator, telling them how they could be free from demiurge and return to their spiritual home, the supreme God at death. Now let's look at the Gnostic gospel of Mary Magdalene. Lee Tebing says that these gospels and the gospel of Philip teach that Mary was the wife of Jesus and that she was the mother of a child, Sarah, and that she was to lead the church. Well, problem is you can read through the whole Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and it just is not there. It is not there whatsoever. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene does teach that Mary received special revelation from Christ, but the disciples didn't. It does teach that Levi implies that Jesus Christ considered her worthy, and that Jesus loved her more than the male disciples. That's what the Gospel of Mary Magdalene teaches. Here's what it doesn't teach. It doesn't teach that Mary was Jesus' wife. It doesn't teach that Mary was the mother of Jesus' child. It doesn't teach that Mary was to lead the church. You getting the idea? I mean, what you have in the Da Vinci Code is a pack of lies. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene was late 2nd century or later, more than 100 years after the other Gospels, and it certainly is not historical or reliable because it was written long after Mary's death. Well, let's sum it up. What can we say about the non-canonical Gnostic Gospels, which Brown appeals to for support for his theories? They're not ancient. They're not apostolic. They're not orthodox. They're not accepted. And they do not support his theories. Well, biblical challenges to the Da Vinci Code. The Bible is the product of man, my dear, not of God. If you read this report, you'll see Passa graphe theonustis. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Very interesting. Almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. No, what's really false is about everything he says in the Da Vinci Code book. You're saying that Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote. It wasn't. So, more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. Read my report. It's not true. It isn't true at all. And what is the Da Vinci Code? Let's wrap it up here. What is the Da Vinci Code? What is the Da Vinci Code? Well, allegedly, Leonardo da Vinci left several encoded messages in the painting of the Last Supper. Now, this is a new drawing so that you can see it a little bit. The first, the first disciple to the left of Jesus is said to be Mary Magdalene. You see that? What the book says is the first disciple to the left is Mary Magdalene. According to Brown's character Tebing, it's obvious that the person is female, which becomes clear to any objective viewer upon close inspection. An additional hint, which Leonardo allegedly leaves as the identity of this person, Mary Magdalene, is particularly the linear formation in the picture. The V shape symbolized the sacred feminine, he says. The V shape symbolized the Holy Grail, he says. One of Brown's main characters, Sophie Nauvoo, I find their name very interesting. It means wisdom, new Eve. She has her eyes open when this is pointed out. There's 13 cups on the table, a conspicuous absence of the one, quote, Holy Grail, unquote, on the table. Where is the Holy Grail? Well, the Holy Grail is not on the table, the book claims, but at the table. Not a chalice in the manner that we normally think of it. The Holy Grail, misrepresented in the historical translation, they say San Grail is separated wrongly, and it should be Sang Ral, meaning royal blood. Boy, he's really stretching it. Not Holy Grail, but royal blood. Sang Ral, royal blood of Christ, the royal bloodline of Christ, he says. According to Tebing, it all adds up that Mary Magdalene painted at the right hand of Jesus Christ, plus the V shape, plus the M shape, plus the lack of a physical communion chalice, is support for their theory. Mary Magdalene, they say, is the Holy Grail. This is the Da Vinci Code. Mary Magdalene is the sacred feminine. And they go on and say, there's so much more that I can't cover because I got to stop here pretty quick. But they say that in the Old Testament, God had a female counterpart. You know who they say it is? Shekinah. Oh, yeah. Mary Magdalene is a chalice who holds the royal bloodline of Christ. And lastly, on Da Vinci's Last Supper, a closer look reveals something. Look at this. Just look at it. Remember that by 16-something, rather, you couldn't even tell what the painting was. Remember that. But as we look at this, Leonardo painted me in this way for a very specific reason. The figure is John the Apostle. I look this way because it was Leonardo's normal method of conveying youth and student status. And if this is Mary Magdalene, where, pray tell, is John? He wouldn't be in the painting. Well, Da Vinci had a known habit of painting younger men with a feminine look. For instance, look how he painted John the Baptist. It makes my wrist want to be limp. That's how he paints John the Baptist, very feminine. The V can be found all over the place. If it's Mary, then where is John, the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ? The fact is that Brown's case falls flat on its face. The Da Vinci Code is a Gnostic fable. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall be turned away, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and be turned unto fables." The people who are holding on to the Da Vinci Code, they want a reason to reject the Bible. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." The Bible says, "Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good." So why have I presented this to you here? The Bible also tells us, and if you'll turn to the very last page, "I have written this booklet for Christians so that they are ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason for the hope that lies within you." I want you to be able to give an answer to those people who might be duped by the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code is a Gnostic fable. If you want something to build your life on this book. Build your beliefs on this book. Please don't build your life on that book. It's a Gnostic fable. But if you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon His name, He would forgive your sins and save your soul. And He'll make you to be the kind of person that He wants you to be.